Our brother Dennis Gillett, who will speak to us on that subject, short beds and narrow blankets. Brother Gillett.
Good evening, brother and sister. Can I say, first of all, how very pleasurable it is for me to be here at last, and thank you very much for your words of welcome. If you go to sleep tonight, I shall understand, and if I go to sleep, I hope you'll be as sympathetic. Short beds and narrow blankets. First thing we have to do is to try to recollect briefly the method and mission of the Hebrew prophets. Now, we know well that they were men who were called to the high office of foreseeing and foretelling the purpose of God. They were men who looked into the future and spoke it in the present. They were men who, in a sense, told history before history happened. They were predictors, prognosticators. And this was an essential part of their mission. This we know, and it has become, indeed, one of the central features of our Bible study, to understand the predictions of the prophets as well as we are able. But they were also men who spoke directly, very often, to the generation with whom they were living. That is to say, what they said very often related unmistakably to the local conditions of life. And consequently, their words had a very telling relevance to the immediate circumstances of the nation of Israel or to whoever they were speaking. And yet, because they were men speaking on the basis of eternal and perpetual principles, what they said had very often a perpetual relevance, and their message, in a sense, was a timeless message, breaking through the immediate circumstances of their own day. Very often they were men speaking to other generations, and they were men speaking to us, although sometimes it is not always discernible at first. Let me give you a rather interesting example of what I mean in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. I'm going to read to you Matthew 27, verses 31 and 32. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says this: "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living." Notice the words ever so carefully, because in the Bible every word is important. As touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying? Now, suddenly we are convicted of the fact that when the voice of God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, he was speaking, said Jesus, to you Pharisees, and certainly by inference to any others, but especially to them. So that's an example of what I mean. Another very good example is in the case of the 11th chapter of Hosea, verse 1. Now, because you are well tutored in the Word of God, you'll remember precisely what Hosea 11 is about. You'll remember that God is speaking through his prophet, and he is referring to Israel's deliverance from Pharaoh. And he says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. That is what Hosea is saying. He's speaking about the people of Israel in Egypt and how they were delivered. I called my son out of Egypt. Now, when the young child Jesus was taken into Egypt for safety, and eventually brought back to Galilee. Matthew in chapter 2, verse 15 says that this was fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now, there's no doubt that the prophet spoke the words of Israel, about Israel, in Hosea. And when Matthew says they were spoken of the Lord, there is really no contradiction. Because, on the basis of this great unchanging principle, both are true. That is to say, God is always calling his son out of Egypt, whether it be Israel, whether it be Jesus, or whether it be you. The principle is inviolate. The principle is perpetual. God is always calling his son out of Egypt. And so, this word of Isaiah, Hosea, becomes thrice true, if you like. Now, that's a very brief illustration of the principle which I wanted to emphasize, and reveals to us in some measure the method and the mission of the Hebrew prophets. And the reason I've laid stress upon it now is to remind you of the fact that what Isaiah had to say about short beds and narrow coverings is really God speaking to us. And so this subject is not just an interesting one, not just an academic one. It is something which, in a certain sense, has a very real relevance to our own situation. And now let's begin then by thinking of the local conditions in which Isaiah spoke these words. The prophet was speaking to the people of God at a time when they had come to a condition of godlessness. The people of God had come to a condition of godlessness. The people superficially believed in God, and yet their perpetual way of life was a denial of God. But it is not alone the fact of the godlessness, which is something we must take notice of, but the particular form that the godlessness took. Intellectually, they recognized God, and yet in the underlying impulses of their life, they manifested an absolute contempt for God's word and God's prophet, and they had, in the deep recesses of their life, rejected his government. You see, in the letter of James, you will read this, "Thou believest in God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." But this people, the nature of their godlessness was such that they professed to believe in God, and they did not tremble. They had a self-satisfied contempt for God's word, and it was manifested in an absolute contempt for God's prophet and his message. They mocked God's messenger. They would not receive his message, and they did not obey it. Instead, they derided it, and they made a mockery of what he said. To use an Old Testament word which is passed from their vocabulary, they contemned the word of the Lord. They despised the Lord's prophet. That is why later on Isaiah is going to say in anguish, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now Isaiah must have been a man of deep feelings, and it was given to him to speak some of the tenderest and the loveliest words that were ever whispered by God through a prophet. Perhaps more than any other prophet, he was called upon to speak of the compassion and the love of God, and the lengths that God would be prepared to go in order to redeem humanity for himself. But also, the very same prophet, the man of tender voice, also sometimes spoke words of fire and judgment and denunciation. The man of tears sometimes became a man of thunder, and in the presence of this persistent godliness, he was a man of thunder. He revealed that whilst it is not part of the divine wish to bring judgment, it is certainly part of the divine will. something which God will do, and he is compelled to the doing of it by the godlessness and the wickedness of his people. So this explains the thunder of the prophet's words in the opening part of that chapter in verse 1 to 8. The solemn warning of judgment upon pride and upon spiritual uncleanness. We've read the words through already. We have now to think, how did they receive this solemn warning of judgment, which we read in the beginning of the chapter? Well, now, brethren and sisters, their answer is described in verses 9 to 13. It says, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts? For it is precept upon precept and line upon line, here a little and there a little. Nay, but that by men of strange lips and with another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest. Give ye rest to him that is weary, and this is a refreshing, yet they would not hear. Therefore shall the word of the Lord be unto them precept upon precept, and precept upon precept, and line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward, and be broken and ensnared and taken. And those words are the words of Isaiah. But what he is telling us is what the people said of God in reply to Isaiah's message. That is to say, in these words, he is repeating their reaction. You see, sometimes these words about, in verse 10, precept upon precept, line upon line, they are quoted as though they were God's words. But, as I understand it, these are the words of those who mock the prophet's message. And Isaiah is repeating them. He is saying again what they said. In other words, these words express the utter contempt with which they regarded the prophet's message. Verse 9, whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. And then in verse 10, scornfully, they express their rejection to what they regard as the prophet's method. For, they say, it is precept upon precept. It is line upon line, here a little and there a little. If I could put it to you in everyday language, they said, who does he think he is, this Isaiah? Who does he think he is? Who does he think he's teaching? Who does he expect to convince by this kind of talk? Does he think we are children, still in their mother's arms? Let him talk to children if he likes. But this kind of simple, halting method doesn't impress us, precept upon precept indeed, and line upon line, here a little and there a little. This is no good for adults. That, it seems to me, is what they are saying. And then in verse 12, God is, as it were, through his prophet, taking their words and saying, very well then, if this is what you think, this is how it will be. It will be line upon line and precept upon precept. And then in verse 12, it reveals that Isaiah spoke to them of rest and refreshing, but they turned their ears away. And verse 15 reveals what they said to Isaiah when he thundered his denunciation and uttered his solemn warning once again. Their words are a kind of a mocking bravado. Don't try to frighten us, they are saying. We're not afraid. Verse 15, we have made a covenant with death. We have come to an agreement with the grave. If the storm about which you speak ever comes, we prepared our refuge, and we shall know where to hide. We shall take refuge, and we shall plead not guilty, and we shall refuse to be blamed. Now, the prophet realized that they were prepared to go on in their wickedness. And then, if they did have to face the judgment, then they would seek to lie themselves out of the responsibility. That's what he is saying. They were making their own refuge and their own hiding place, or they thought they were, in case the storm should ever come. And if I'm not mistaken, the prophet's reply to this is spoken with a passion which burns with intensity. Verse 16, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste." That is to say, the man who trusts upon this foundation shall not be in a fever, nor in a fret, nor fearful, nor in a panic, when the storm does come. The belief in this stone is the faith which, in those circumstances, in the hour of frightful judgment, this belief will cancel the fear. The promise of the prophet, therefore, we know now, looking back with hindsight, the promise of the prophet has become the great central fact of history. The stone, thank God, has been laid in Zion. Elect and precious, rejected by the builders, but now has become the headstone of the corner, the place where all ways meet and the place upon which all stresses are sustained. But apart from the sure foundation which has been laid by God, apart from that and beyond it, what did the prophet see? Well, verse 17 is the revelation. Verse 17, he says, "And I will make judgment the line, and righteousness the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies." You see, they were prepared to take refuge in lies. And he says that the coming storm, the hail, will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. "And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, and then ye shall be trodden down by it." So he saw the hail beating down and the whirling flood sweeping across the earth, and says that in consequence of that, their covenant with death shall be disannulled and their agreement with hell shall not stand. Old death, riding on his pale horse, cannot really be postponed, and he cannot really be evaded. The postponement, the agreement to escape, is not real. It is imagined. And then the prophet comes to that graphic figure, which is the title of this little meditation. "For," says he, "the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself upon it, and the covering narrower than he can enwrap himself in it. Your covenant with death and your agreement with the grave is a deception and a fraud, and you will not escape, and you will find no refuge there, because the bed is too short for you and the covering is too narrow." The bed is too short and you will find no rest. And when the cold, biting wind comes upon you and strikes you, the covering will prove to be too narrow to keep you warm. And so, we are brought face to face with the issue, as Isaiah proclaimed it to his own generation. And as you realize, and I know you realize it, it had a very real and pertinent application to God's people in that day. But underlying what he said, there is a perpetual principle by which he speaks to us, in the very same way in which we have seen the principle operating briefly in the other prophets. Now let us notice, brethren and sisters, next of all then, if this is a timeless principle revealed in this figure, let us notice what the principle is. As it appears to me, the principle is this: that for the people of God, apart from the rest which God has provided, there is no rest. And apart from the refuge which God has provided, there is no refuge. Whenever a man is weary of failure and weary of sin, weary of self. There is only the stone laid in Zion, the elect and precious stone. And whoever falls on that stone, clinging to it, will be saved. It may break him, but it will remake him in the process. The man of Galilee once stood in the presence of people whose lives were racked with pain and sorrow, whose very hearts were smitten with failure, whose souls were shot through with agony and suffering. He stood in the midst of those people and he said, "Come unto me, all ye, and I will give you rest." Now, either that is true, or we have been grossly deceived. We know in our deepest heart that it is true. Of all other rests, it may truly be said, the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it. Of the true rest, Isaiah said, "He is like the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Unless we have taken refuge in him, we have no covering to hide us. Of all other coverings, it can truly be said, the covering is shorter than a man can wrap himself in it. Of the true full covering, Isaiah said, "He is like a covert from the tempest." Now, the message of Isaiah 28 then is this, that in God's provision we have rest today and refuge forever. And apart from God's provision, there is no rest today, and there will be no refuge in the great and the awful day when the biting wind and the whirling hail and the roaring torrent makes its final and inevitable judgment upon sinners in Zion, wherever they are. Well then, that is the challenge of Isaiah's words, spoken a long time ago. But I have come to say to you tonight, having a timeless application. So evidently, brethren and sisters, in the final analysis, we have to give them a personal application. If this little meditation is to do us any good personally, obviously we have to make a personal application of the principle. Now, I cannot do that for you. My exhortation is that God help you for your own soul's sake. Do it for yourself. But what I can do is to provoke you. And that's what I want to do now. In the light of what we've pondered, I want to provoke you to think of the application of this principle in your own lives. So I pose the question to you, what are you really seeking? Where are you really seeking your rest? What are you really taking in your deepest heart when you think about it? What are you really taking to be your covering? And in reply to those questions, pertinent, I hope searching, in reply to those, I am going to suggest to you some answers. Now, you will understand that when I make these answers, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. I don't know you. I know one or two of you, but they're going to excuse me. I don't know you. I hope to know you better. So I'm making no accusations. I mean you. I mean everyone. I mean nobody in particular. Here then are a few possibilities, a few answers that might be true in response to those questions. I am thinking of a man who says, ever since I came into the truth, I have never smoked, I have never taken any drink, I've never been to the cinema. I have lived a fastidious and exemplary life. Of course, he wouldn't say it in words, but that's how he thinks of himself. Now, can I say straight away, brothers and sisters, for such a man, I have the deepest respect. I don't want you to think that we should be careless about those things. We shouldn't. We should be careful about those things. But what I am saying is, standing by themselves, they constitute a bed which is too short to give any real rest. The life of rest is more than just an abstemious refusal of certain vices. Indeed, it is more than a punctilious performance of certain virtues either. Sometimes men who say they never do anything wrong never really do anything. See, let me illustrate in a more homely way. I have a relative who asked me to have a look at a tree of his in his garden the other day. It was an apple tree, and it was a splendid tree. It really was. It was quite free from any pests or diseases. Its shape was splendid, and the bark was clean, and it looked a treat. I said, "That's a good tree." He said, "There's only one thing wrong with it, Dennis." I said, "What?" He said, "We've never had any apples." Now, you see, a man can live a life which is like that. He never does anything wrong of the kind I've mentioned. But he never bears any fruit either. Now, the life of rest, my comrades, is positive and living and essentially fruitful. And if it isn't, it isn't the kind of bed that's going to provide proper rest. Nor is the covering going to provide proper protection. I'm thinking of a man who says, years ago, when I came into the truth, things were different then. There was no apathy then. Well, I was full of it. I used to preside, you know. And I used to speak. I taught in the Sunday school. You couldn't keep me away from the ecclesia. I was full of the work of the truth. Of course, I've given it up now. Well, mostly. I don't know how it was, really. Well, you know, there were so many things. Life got busier as I got on, and we moved out into the country. Then there was the children's education. That was a difficulty. Strange, really. Used to be full of it at one time. Splendid it was then. No apathy then. Now that man is making his bed on a kind of worn out experience. He's living in the past. His covering is that he romanticizes the old days. And I tell you, it is a bed which is too short. And the covering is too narrow. A man whose life is in the past tense, a man who used to be at the center of things and is now on the perimeter, and he's forgotten that the goodness of the past is only good if it is maintained in the present. There is no real rest in past profession unless it is a present possession. Now here is a man who lives in the truth. That is to say, his name is on the register. He is in the ecclesia. He's part of its social structure. But in the deep part of him, he seeks his real satisfaction outside of it. A man who wears the livery of discipleship. A man who sings the song of the kingdom of God. But in the deep part of him, really finds his discipleship to be rather dull, and he finds the concept of the kingdom of God too far away to be a real force in his life. He lives for the present, and too often he ministers to the clamant cry of the flesh. Of course, when he came into the truth, he said he'd burnt the bridges with his old life, but now secretly he's going back and rebuilding the bridges he said he'd once destroyed. And far away, my comrades, to that man, the voice of Isaiah is saying, your bed is too short for rest and your blanket is too narrow for protection and warmth. Because you cannot find rest on a broken vow. Here is another man. And he is saying, well now, I know my life is not right at present. I know that. There are some things which I've lost, which I shall have to reclaim ere the Lord comes. And there are some things I have now, which I shall have to shed ere the Lord comes. I know that. He is a man honestly making a confession. And he says, I will tackle it soon. I think there's time yet. My understanding of prophecy tells me there's time yet. But I will tackle it soon. Now that man is making his bed on the conviction that the Lord is going to delay his coming. He's making his bed on the conviction that there is time yet. But on that kind of bed there is no real rest. And there's no real protection and no warmth in that kind of covering. Because every day that man is exposed to the peril of unreadiness. Every day he is becoming a victim of the peril of procrastination. I suppose you heard the story, brethren and sisters, of the philosopher who was instructing his students. And he said to them one day, you know, my sons, the great object of our philosophy is this, that we shall be ready for death when it comes. And one of his students said, oh, Master, thou hast spoken wisely. I intend certainly to be ready for death when it comes. And the Master said, well, I'm very glad to hear it, my son. And when do you intend to start preparing? And the student said, well, just about 12 months before I die. Of course, it makes us laugh, doesn't it? We don't have that sort of calendar, do we? Why does it make us laugh? Because it is so foolish. And yet, you know, it is the philosophy of a good many people who would resent being called foolish. The bed is too short and the covering too narrow, and in it there is neither rest nor protection. Well, now here is another kind of man. And he is making his bed on the misuse of a great truth. A man who says this, God is love, and because God is love, this man has an interpretation of that blessed truth which emboldens him to be careless about God's things. It kind of provokes him, in a sense, to be indifferent to God's commandments. He is a man, because of he believes in the love of God, he is neglectful of God's precepts. He is consciously and willingly dilettante in discipleship.
believing that because God is a God of love, he will not bring to judgment the life which, rightly named, is unbelief. A man who has shut his eyes to the kingdom of God. A man who really has set aside the conditions of the kingdom in his own life. That is love, joy, and peace. Now, the Word of God emphasizes that because God is a God of love, in love to the truth and in love to the kingdom, such a man has to be excluded because of the very fact that God is love. The bed is made to be too short to find any rest. And in the day of the great judgment, the covering will be found to be too narrow to be enwrapped against the whirlwind. And here is a man quite opposite. He has gone to the other extreme. I wonder if you've ever met this sort of man. He cannot believe that it is possible for he himself to gain the victory. He has come to terms with constant failure. He has accepted in his own heart that he will be lost. And he makes his bed on a kind of submerged despair. He's not able to believe the great word of the New Testament, which says, he is able to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which has been preached to you. He cannot believe that. In the deep part of him, although he never says it, he believes that the devil is too much for Jesus Christ. Of course, he never says it openly. But he's lost what our old brethren used to call assurance. It's not overconfidence, but it's that spirit in a man which never ceases to marvel at the mercy of God. It's that spirit in a man which never ceases to be amazed at the hopefulness of the truth. It's a man who's ceased to be amazed at the gift of God. Behold the amazing gift of God. When we cease to be amazed, however long we've been in the truth, when we cease to be amazed, may God help us. Because without that kind of hopefulness, the bed is too short to find rest, and the covering too narrow for thankful warmth. Well, now, I think we've come to the last example. You may be relieved to know that. But this is a man, unbelievably. It's the penultimate example. Now, there's another one yet. But this is a man, brothers and sisters, and you'll have a job to believe this, but he has a bed of gold. Now, I don't suppose many of you have. But this man has a bed of gold. That is to say, he's made his bed on gold. A man who secretly believes that money is the only real defense. Of course, he doesn't admit it. I've never met anybody who did yet. I've met some people who believe in it, but they won't admit it. A man who thinks that money is the only real defense. A man who speaks of another world, he talks of another world, but he lives his life as though this were the only world. He's able to read that no man can serve two masters, and he lives his life doing his very best to prove that's untrue. But of course you know that the bed of gold is too short
and there's no real defense. Money can get food, but it cannot get us an appetite. We can get the best doctors, but cannot get us health. Sometimes seems that the more doctors you have, the less health you have, but I must be careful. If there's any doctors in this house, I have the greatest respect for your profession. I may need your help ere this week is over. Money can get friends, but it cannot get love. It can get soft beds, but not sleep. And you can only sleep in one at a time anyway. Yes, it happens though. There are people who make their bed on gold. And I won't insult your intelligence by proving that there is no rest and no covering. This is the final example. And in my judgment, the most interesting. This is a man who has made his bed carefully and industriously. His life is busy and active and willing. And he is doing so many things in the truth. And he is full of so many enterprises. And yet, when he has time for reflection, he does not find the rest that he expects to find. And somehow in the secret moment of his life, he confesses to his own heart that his life somehow has become dislocated, and the peace about which he has heard so often does not really enter into his own experience. At night, when the world is sleeping, that man is awake. And I know what he is thinking. He is awake, and he goes over his life, and he finds it busy, but not restful in the spiritual sense. So much done, but so little achieved. The bed, to his surprise, is too short, and the covering, to his consternation, is too narrow. And you know, the failure may lie in this. The man is too busy with external things that he has no real time for commerce with heaven. And the prayer of faith which ought to be prayed is not really prayed. And such as it is 2 minutes of lay me down to sleep prayer and no more. And as a result, the source of his life has dried up. And the soul is never properly adjusted to walking faithfully with God. And the bed which might have been well made, and the thing which might have been fully adequate, is too short. And where there might have been rest, instead, there is restlessness. Well, that's it. I said I wanted to provoke you. I don't suppose that you were able to identify with any of those. But it may provoke you to think more penetratingly about your own experience. Just a few suggestions it was, how that beds can sometimes be too short and blankets too narrow. But as I say, as you ponder them and underlie the forces which cause them to happen, then you may be able to conceive other ways in which men prepare their own restlessness and men invent their own lack of protection. So that all of us together, we may be forewarned, brethren and sisters, and if we are forewarned, we may begin the more, the better, to equip ourselves to find rest and protection when the judgment of God comes. Now, there's only one last thing to say, Brother President, and it's this, that you may be thinking to yourself, well, what a miserable address to start. Well, you may. What a solemn and miserable address. So let's end on a happy note, shall we? Let's conclude on a glad theme. Let's thank God for the word of the prophet Isaiah, who, though he spoke solemn sentences full of warning and judgment, of which we ought to take note if we are sensible people, at the same time, let us remember gladly and thankfully the words of promise and comfort to those who are truly seeking to find rest and refuge.